Well, as any diehard NRL fan will tell you, your team will only go as far as your halves will take you. You need great players in the halves to make a dent in the competition. You know, I'm a Broncos tragic, and most pundits have been saying the Broncos have made some telling mistakes over the last few years with their halves, and today we're struggling a bit in those positions. So you imagine if Wayne Bennett said, I've uncovered the next great halfback, the one who's going to make the Broncos great and return them to where they should be. And he announces this press conference where he's going to unveil that next great half. And he says, tune in Monday, 11 a.m. And you do tune in to the press conference, and you were watching it and waiting with great expectation while Wayne unveils the young man who will be the saviour of the club. And finally, the door opens, and you're looking, and the small, skinny kid, withered leg, hobbles out with a cane. And you're thinking, I don't think so. And you're feeling deceived and tricked and angry and misled. I'd probably find myself muttering, you think this is a joke? The Broncos are important to me, and I am not amused. Positions and roles come with well-defined expectations. And the Jews had a very clear expectation and understanding of who the Messiah would be when he would come. For the Jews, titles like Davidic King, King in the line of David, there was a picture of who would fulfill that. So the Jews in Jesus' day, who were lining up on the streets of Jerusalem, waiting to greet the Davidic King, the son of David, had an idea of what they should see. And when he finally arrived, and they looked, and all they saw was an ordinary bloke sitting on the back of a donkey, they felt incredibly let down, deceived, and misled. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's the anniversary of the day when Jesus made what is traditionally called his triumphal entry. In reality, I think it should be called the completely failed to meet any expectations whatsoever entry. You see, the Jews have been waiting for him. And there was a buzz about this one who was coming. Great crowds have followed him. Many were already referring to him as the son of David, the one who would save Israel, the one who was coming to make Israel great again. And the hype had preceded him. It had infected Jerusalem. And finally, this one had arrived at the gates of Jerusalem. And huge crowds had gathered. And they were already cheering and they were already shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna means save, I pray, or save now. It's a cry of hope that the Messiah, the Son of David, would save them, deliver his people. They had palm branches in their hands. Why? Palm branches became a sign that Zion would prevail, that God would raise up Israel to conquer her enemies. Palm branches adorned Solomon's temple. They are imprinted on Jewish coins. In the second century before Christ, Greece ruled over Israel, but a group of Jews who became known as God's warrior lambs finally retook Jerusalem, and the Jews entered the city waving palm branches, a sign of victory. So I want you to imagine all those cheering, expectant Jews. They're calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They've got their palm branches in their hands and they're waiting. And finally, he comes around the corner. Behold your, I don't know what I'm looking at. There's no army. There's no war horse. There's a guy with no armor, no sword. It's just an ordinary looking guy sitting on a donkey. We know from the Gospels how they felt. They felt misled. They felt let down. They felt angry. They felt deceived. What we're going to see from this morning's passage is that they should have been anything but disappointed. When he arrived, they should have been lining those streets just shouting for joy without stopping. Because this is exactly who they were waiting for, and this is exactly who they needed. So our passage this morning has a pretty simple message. Jesus may not be the king men are looking for, but he's certainly the king they need. Jesus may not be the king men are looking for, but he's certainly the king they need. Now, we're working our way through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was God's response to the Jews who returned from exile in Babylon. They expected a great earthly city and a great earthly king, and they felt really let down when that did not happen. And God said, whoa, I got something better for you. I have a better city, I got a better king. We've seen the message of this book conveyed in three different ways: through prophetic visions, through prophetic answers, and through prophetic events. We've also seen these three sections convey three different emphases: God's plan to build Zion, God's grace to build Zion, and now God's son to build Zion. So this morning we're beginning this third and final section of the book of Zechariah. It's a section where the message is conveyed through prophetic events, but as we're going to see, what it conveys is God's son to build Zion. What do I mean by this? Well, we've seen the message of the book of Zechariah beginning to end is this: God's plan is to build a heavenly Zion by destroying every enemy, sharing his glory, and making us holy through his priest king. In these final chapters, the focus narrows down to this one who will actually build Zion, the coming priest king. If you remember back to the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw a really key verse. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And what we've seen is the way God will return, the way he will draw near to his people, is through sending his son, the priest king, who will build Zion. And he becomes the focus of this final section. So how does this final section break up? Well, the last six chapters are divided up into two oracles. And these two oracles present like this: the humiliation of the king and the triumph of the king. Now, this section is intensely messianic. You're going to be reading, going to go, I recognize that. I recognize that. Many of this is fulfilled and quoted in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. Now, in Zechariah 1-6, we saw that the branch, the Messiah, the Savior to come, is described as the priest king. Both of these functions are present in this final section. You're going to see the one who is described as coming comes to destroy every enemy, and he comes to make his people holy. That's clearly there. But the focus is much more on him as the coming king in this section. Now, what does a king do? We've already seen that in the simplest terms, the king brings God to men. The role of the king is to mediate the authority, the power, the law of a holy God before men. He stands in the place of God before men. Now, biblically, a king takes on two roles: warrior and shepherd. Now, God is the true warrior king and God is the true shepherd king, but God's kings are to reflect these roles. God chose David as a pattern for his kings. Why? David was a shepherd, protecting his sheep. God chose him, raised him up to be king, and said, you will now be shepherd over my flock, and you'll be a warrior to protect my flock. But David repeatedly makes it clear God is his true king, and thus the true shepherd and true warrior. You can read Psalm 23, you can read Psalm 110, where God says, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the warrior who will shatter enemy nations. But crucially, the Davidic king to come, the Messiah, is repeatedly presented in Scripture as both warrior and shepherd. Now, many places I could look at that, but one of the clearest prophecies of this is in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, we start off and Isaiah says, behold your God. And when they look to see who this God is, he's presented as a warrior king. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And he's a shepherd king. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, crucially, in the chapters that follow in Isaiah, Isaiah makes it clear this king, this Messiah, this one who will come, is the son, the servant. And it all leads up to this verse, Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion. This king who is a shepherd, who's a warrior, will come as the son to his people as a redeemer for Zion. Now, that's the hope of Israel. That's what they were looking forward to. They were waiting for the Redeemer, who is a king, who is a warrior, who is a shepherd, to come and save them. Now, all of this you need to have in mind as we come to Zechariah 9 to 14. Now, throughout this whole section, you're going to find this emphasis on warrior and shepherd. Now, some sections are more focused on one part, some more on another. So here in chapters 9 to 11, we find the humiliation of the king. Chapter 9 focuses more on the king as a warrior, and then next time we get to chapters 10 and 11, it focuses more on the king as a shepherd. But what is surprising is that when the king comes, he's humiliated. He is despised, he's rejected, he's finally killed. So we're going to see this in two parts. The king revealed and then the king rejected. God's going to reveal a king of almost unimaginable glory. A king the Jews, the world, everyone should have rejoiced over, but incredibly he's going to end up being rejected. But for this week, we're going to look at this. Chapter 9, the king revealed. Now, Zechariah reveals to us what it will look like when God's king comes as a warrior in each stage of Zion. Earthly, spiritual, and heavenly Zion. First, what does it look like when he comes in earthly Zion? What will it look like for God to come to these Jews in Zechariah's day as a heavenly divine warrior? Look at Zechariah 9, 1 to 8. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of Philistia. I'll take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I shall encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This was an important promise for the Jews in Zechariah's day. They'd returned to the land. They were few in number. They were militarily very weak. And they're surrounded by nations that harassed them and wanted to destroy them. And basically, this is a promise from God, and he says, not on my watch. In that day, the world's superpower was Persia. All the lands around Judah, all the nations that threatened Judah were controlled by Persia. But the point is, Persia's not the real superpower. All throughout the Old Testament, God made it clear, I am the one who raises up nations. I am the one who brings them to nothing. No nation rises up, no nation leaves the face of this earth, but I decree it. You can go to many places. Daniel. In Daniel, we have the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome described in amazing detail. No nation rises up, but God says rise. No nation leaves, but God says leave. God's saying, I control these nations. And he promises that he will bring these nations that threaten his people to nothing. Now, when you read this passage, it is a very unusual list of cities and nations. Unless you are quite a biblical scholar, many of these you'll go, never heard of them. But these are traditional enemies of Israel, some well known, some very obscure. But the thing to note is that these cities are very similar to one of David's campaigns. The campaign recorded in 2 Samuel 8. Don't look at it. Let me tell you about it. Go back one chapter to 2 Samuel 7. That one should ring a few bells. That's the chapter where God says to David, I'm going to build you a house and it'll last forever. Basically, your line as a king and a kingdom, one will come who will be on the throne forever. Then straight after that, you get to 2 Samuel 8, and David heads out against all the enemies of Israel, and he defeats them all. And that list is very similar to this list. I believe what God's saying is, hey, just as David protected his people, I'm going to protect you. But intriguingly, the events described here did come to pass, but not by God sending a divine king, but by God using a pagan king. And God does this from time to time. In the book of Isaiah, he says, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, because I used him. Here, the one God uses is Alexander the Great. In 333 BC, Alexander wins this great victory over the Persians at Issus, and then he proceeds to go through Persian city after Persian city, decimating them. And what he did, this is what he did. It details the cities exactly as Alexander went through. In fact, it's so exact, the liberals said, oh, this must have been written after Alexander. But every piece of evidence we have says, no, no, no. Zechariah wrote it 2 centuries before Alexander. Alexander defeats the cities outlined in verses 1 and 2. Then the city that really gave him trouble is outlined in verses 3 and 4. It's Tyre. So he'd gone to Sidon, beat that, and then come to Tyre. Tyre was a city that had grown fabulously wealthy through trade and commerce. Now, Tyre was worried, and so to protect itself, the whole city moved offshore to an island half a mile off the shore, and they said, no army can get us out there, and to stop any navy coming against us, we'll put up these ramparts, we'll put up these walls 30 metres high, no one can get to us. Years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had besieged that city. He besieged it for 13 years till he finally gave up. And they said, we're invincible. No one can take us. So after Alexander defeats Sidon, he rocks up at Tyre and he says, surrender. I'm coming in there. I'm going to make a sacrifice on your altar or else. And they said, we'll go with all else. Thank you. And Alexander wasn't happy. So here's what he did. He ordered his army, his entire army, to spend 7 months going and gathering boulders and chucking them into the sea and built a causeway from the mainland out to the island. And when he got to Tyre, he was ticked. He was angry. He looted it. He burned it. He tossed everything on it into the sea. All the people were massacred, sold into slavery. Everything in these verses happened exactly as Zechariah prophesied. Then he continued his march down the coast. He defeated all these cities, defeated the old enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And as well, he kept going until finally Alexander's army, the one that had smashed every enemy, makes it to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem were petrified. They had seen and heard what had happened as Alexander had come down the coast. But verse 8, God says, I'll encamp at my house as a guard. The historian Josephus tells us what happened when Alexander's army made it to Jerusalem. The high priest, Jaddua, instructed the people to pray and ask God to deliver them. Josephus says God answered through a prayer. He said to Jaddua, you go and you hang wreaths of welcome on the walls and you open the gates and you let his army in. Okay. And when he comes, all the people are to be dressed in white robes, all the priests are to be in their blue and gold robes, and the high priest, you're to wear your turban with the plate that says, Holy to the Lord, and you go out and you meet Alexander. So Alexander arrived, he's a bit surprised, sees the gates open, he and his army march in, and the people are there, and the high priest's at the front. And to the astonishment of everybody, Alexander just walks up and he prostrates himself before the high priest. His general's gone, what's going on here? And he walks up and says, hey, Alexander, hey. And Alexander says, wow, the God of the Jews appeared to me in a dream years before. And that God said, Alexander, you are going to defeat Persia. I'm going to use you, all these, but you're not to touch my people. And he said, the God in that dream is dressed just like this guy. So he went and he said, army, don't touch anyone. You obey the law, you don't harm the city. And he went and made a sacrifice to the Lord. God destroys the enemies of his people. God protects his people. That's the picture. Here's Judas, small, weak, vulnerable, enemies on every side. And God says, don't be afraid. I am with you. I am your warrior. No one touches you unless I say so. Now, I doubt any of the Jews were surprised by anything in these first eight verses. I think what comes next absolutely stunned them. Because now we come to a picture of the king revealed, humiliated in spiritual Zion. What does the warrior king look like when he comes to spiritual Zion? And remember, spiritual Zion is the church. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Behold your king. Those are the words from Isaiah 40. Isaiah, remember, describes the king. We sing that description regularly. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. That is our God. Zechariah says, behold your king. He's going to be unveiled. He's going to come to his people. What will this creator, warrior, shepherd king be like when he comes to his people, spiritual Zion? He says he will come humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wow. I suspect the Jews in Zechariah's day said, Zechariah, think you messed up there. Don't think you got it right. Think your wires are a little crossed, mate. You imagine you're heading to the United States on a holiday. So you arrive at the airport, you're waiting for your flight, QF-14, the announcement comes, QF-14's boarding, you get on, you got your boarding pass, you're looking for your seat, and of course, you're right at the very back, right next to the toilet, right next to the galley. Of course you are. You're thinking, great, a noisy, smelly flight. The only thing that can make it worse is a smelly, noisy talker sitting next to me. I hope my seat's empty next to me. And then you hear these gasps of astonishment from ahead coming down the aisle, and you look up, and there's number 45 himself, the Donald, standing there, and he puts out his hand and says, hi, I'm Donald. I think that's my seat. You're my seatmate for the trip. And you're astounded, and you're thinking, what's going on here? So your mind's reeling, and you start to think it through. QF-14 is not Air Force One. If Air Force One was grounded, the president would be upstairs in first class and they would have cleared everybody else out. He'd be up there alone. There's no way he would be at the back of the plane sharing the smelly, cramped back seat with you. And you look around, there's no Secret Service, there's no entourage, there's no press, and you go, okay, let me think this through. I am not intoxicated, I am not on any prescription medication, and as far as I know, I have no mental illness. So, ipso facto, whoever this is, it is not the president. It is not the Donald. And you are not going to be made the butt of someone's joke. So you turn to the supposed imposter sitting here and you say, look, I don't know who you are, but here's what I do know. I'm not an idiot. You're not the Donald. So I presume you're a professional Donald impersonator. You're pretty good, but there must be a camera somewhere. And hey, I didn't fall for it. I really did not. You see, when we think of men and women of influence and power, there are settings which our mind says, no, they're not there. When you are at a homeless shelter and you are serving soup, you don't expect to look up and see Bill Gates with his bowl. When you're in the checkout line at Aldi, you don't turn around and expect to see Kim Jong-un with his basket of groceries. It's not what you expect. In the same way, when you're talking about the Son of David, the Messiah, the Jews were going, there's no way he turns up on a donkey, humble. But here it is in parchment and ink. The Jews, we know, struggled with what to do with this. They argued, well, you know, David once rode a donkey and Solomon rode one to his coronation, so I guess kings can ride a donkey. And they thought, maybe this is a very special war donkey. They missed the point. The warrior king came in humility. He comes to be humiliated because in his humiliation, that's how he brings righteousness and salvation. He comes in humility to form a humble kingdom. He comes in humility to die to save his people. And if somehow they miss the humble nature of his kingdom in verse 9, the next verses should have made it clear. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Remember in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 20, God said, my people are not to use war horses and chariots. The weapons of my people are different. I'm their weapon. Now, in terms of the church, he's saying we don't conquer our enemies with weapons. Remember Peter wants to cut off the high priest's servant's ear? And Jesus says, put your sword away. It's not how it's done in my kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. My servants would fight for me and they would win if my kingdom were of this world, but it's not the way of my kingdom. So, what is the way of the kingdom of spiritual Zion? Verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus, when he comes, defeats the nations with peace. Huh? The kingdom grows through peace and love. Huh? These are unusual weapons, but they're totally fitting for a humble king. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And by so doing, you'll be a heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy's hungry, don't pick up a sword and lop off his head. Feed him. The kingdom of Jesus overcomes evil with love. In this way, the kingdom will reach the outermost parts of the world. The old hymn puts it well. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And this kingdom will have both Gentiles and Jews in it. Nations of verse 10, they're the Gentiles. They're won by love, and they are joined with the Jews of verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I cut a covenant with Abraham. I won't abandon my people. You're in the kingdom too. Verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. God is our stronghold. When we turn to him, he comes to us. He will free us from the prison of sin and darkness and give us hope and a reward. Verse 13. For I've bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow. I'll stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, don't miss this verse. The weapons God sends against the nation is us. He'll send us with the gospel of peace. Greece might have defeated those nations. We're going to defeat them with the gospel of peace. We will be his arrows to pierce the heart of the nations. We'll be the sword in his hands to conquer the world. Now, Christians often miss this. So often we have such little faith in God and his ways, we think our job when we become Christians is just to hold up, and wait till God comes. Sometimes we think, well, the world out there is so powerful and evil, we've got to be shielded from it. And we surround ourselves with Christians. We send our kids to Christian schools. We only mix with Christians. We only have them over. We try our best not to rub up against the world because the world might influence us and the world is yuck. No. We are to go out with the sword into the world, but it's the sword of love and peace and the gospel. And those weapons will prevail. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. we're to go out into the world with the gospel, and we're to change the world with the gospel, and that is the power of God for salvation. Nothing stopped it for 2,000 years. Nothing. Absolutely nothing will stop it till the Lord returns. Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We go out there with the gospel, and not even the gates of hell can stop the gospel. Islam's out there. Atheism's out there. Materialism. Doesn't matter what it is. Our God and our gospel is greater. So you are a sword in the hands of the Almighty, and we've got to get to work. You see, we remember in this age, our warrior king is a humble king who uses us in our weakness. Finally, we come to a picture of the king revealed in heavenly Zion. Next time Jesus comes, it'll be a very different picture. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Does that kind of sound familiar? Nobody's nodding, but it should. Think of pastors like Matthew 24. Think of when the Lord returns at the second coming. We're told the Lord will appear as lightning, a trumpet will sound, and there'll be winds. I think this is the second coming. Because when this king comes, things are very different. See, the Jesus of verse 9 might not have looked like the king they were expecting. Believe me, the Jesus who comes again is going to meet every expectation. Look at verses 15 through 17. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched with the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. It's the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Sounds a little different to going out with peace, doesn't it? This is the warrior king appearing, and this time he bears the sword. He will protect his people. He will defeat every enemy. He will throw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You see, this time he doesn't come on a donkey. This time he does come on a war horse. And this time he doesn't come alone and unarmed. This time he comes with his glory unveiled. Look at Revelation 19. Or you can just listen. Listen to what we find. Revelation 19:11-16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one opposes this king. Every enemy that opposes him is destroyed. Nations, men, false teaching, worldliness, temptations, everything destroyed by this one. And then he's going to gather his people at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's going to bless them. So he destroys every enemy of his people. And when he is done, there is nothing left. There's no North Koreas. There's no Putins. There's no porn, no Wall Street, no Islam, no false teaching. Everything that is an enemy of our body and our soul, it is gone. But here's the point. The king on the donkey is the same as the king on the white warhorse. He came once to humble himself to the point of death on a cross. He comes again to humble every enemy who has not trusted in his cross. And the only way to escape that wrath is to trust in Jesus and ask for an amnesty from the Father and the blood of the Son. See, often when we think of Messiah, Son of God, Warrior King, we've got images in our mind. picture of the warrior king in earthly Zion and the picture the warrior king in heavenly Zion probably match what we think of with warrior king. But the picture of the warrior king in the church age, in spiritual Zion, it was unexpected. He comes in humility. He finds humiliation. He certainly was not what the Jews were expecting. In fact, he's probably not what most of us were expecting before we became Christians. And that's why the Old Testament keeps saying, you got to be looking for something a bit different. We've seen that throughout Zechariah. In chapter 6, he said, behold the man. And they looked, and what did they see? They saw a priest crowned amid the ruins of a temple, and he said, this is a picture of the branch who will come. Here in Zechariah 9, he cries, behold your king. And they look and they see a man riding humbly on a donkey, and he says, this is your king. This is the warrior king for this age. Shouldn't have been a surprise. It's throughout all the prophets. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah did say, behold your king. He's powerful, he rules the nations, he measures the oceans and the stars in his hand. But then you move on and you get to passages like Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, and he says, behold my servant. His appearance is marred beyond human semblance. He's despised and rejected by men. Those who see him hide their faces. Men don't esteem him. He's crushed for our iniquities. He bears our sin. By his wounds we are healed. And Isaiah is clear. The same God in Isaiah 40 is the same one in Isaiah 53. The creator, the mighty warrior, is also the suffering servant, the humiliated warrior. We've got to learn that. Centuries later, Pilate, ruler of Palestine, would point to Jesus. He's in a purple robe. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's covered in bruises, cuts, and he cries to the assembled crowd, behold your king. Now remember, these are the Jews who only a few days before had lined the streets, shouting hosannas with their palm branches. But when he turned up, he wasn't the king they were expecting. They fully expected if this was the Messiah, if this was the son of David, he would have made his way to Pilate's home and overthrown Pilate. And he would have gone to Herod's home and overthrown Herod. He would have made Israel great again. He didn't. He marched to the temple and he cleansed the temple. He was angrier at the priests than at Pilate. And he tells these parables where the Jews are the problem. And he failed to condemn the paying of the hated temple tax. He called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, children of hell, and he called woe down on them. And instead of saying Rome will fall, he prophesied Jerusalem would fall. Finally, they had enough of this imposter from Nazareth. He had to go. The false king must die. So when Herod said, behold your king, they said, we got no king but Caesar. This one, you can have him. You can crucify him. He comes righteous. He comes bearing salvation. And they reject him. They fail to see the absolute glory of the humble king. You imagine a grandfather tells his 10-year-old grandson, hey, grandson, I have the most awesome gift for you at Christmas. You're going to love it. Just you wait. And the kid's wondering, man, what am I getting? Am I getting a footy? Am I getting a footy jersey? Maybe I'm going to get season tickets. And Christmas comes and the grandfather calls him over and he hands him an envelope. And the kid's going, well, it's clearly not a footy. Must be season tickets. Yep, it's season tickets. And he opens it and he's reading it and his face falls. It says, you got 10,000 shares in the Commonwealth Bank in your name. He goes, are you kidding me? Where's my footy? If you loved me, you would have given me a football. This is the Jews. The king comes and he says, I'm going to deal with your sin. I'm going to save your soul. I'm going to give you eternal life. And they go, we don't want that. We want a king who's going to chuck Pilate out. We don't want you. He was humble. He was poor. He had no army. He had no kingdom. But he came to subdue sin. It's not the king they wanted. But he was the king they needed. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus comes. He's the only king who can save your soul. The only king who can save your soul now and take you to heaven then. If you're here this morning and he's not your king, I'd love to talk to you because you've got to trust him. He is the only king who can save you. And if you do not trust him, the one who holds the oceans in his hand, the one who comes on that white horse, he will be your enemy if you're not in him, and you don't want that. Today's the day to make peace with that God. And if he is your king, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, because he's saved you, he has dealt with sin, he's dealt with death, he's brought salvation and righteousness. You must also remember he calls you to be his sword in this age. He calls you to go out and to make his kingdom extend from sea to shining sea. And he tells us that when that work is done, the day will come when the trump will sound and he will appear like lightning in the sky and he will gather his flock and he will bless them. And we will say, how great is your goodness and how great is your beauty. You are our king. How blessed are we to be his people. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, the humble king, the warrior king, the one who comes to subdue sin and one day will come to subdue every enemy. Lord, thank you that you've chosen us and called us and given us a great vision of Christ. And we look forward to the time when he will come again. But until that time, help us to be those that go forth with the sword, the gospel, love, peace. Help us to share that truth. Help us to tell others there is amnesty in the blood of the King. We look forward to that time when he returns and we will rejoice. You are our King. In Christ's name, amen.